Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. Last week, Saul's conversion. This week, Saul post-conversion. Verses 20 through 31 follows the narrative of a saved Paul, or Saul. I'll use those names interchangeably because the Bible does. And it tracks his ministry movements for the first 13 years of ministry. About the name real quick, since I mentioned that, this would be a good time to just sort of clear the air about this man with two names, Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. You probably, no doubt, at some point in your life heard some preacher or Bible teacher or read from some commentary that Saul of Tarsus had his name changed to Paul the Apostle after his conversion. I've even said that before. And the reason I say that or have said that in the past is because I do believe that is the most likely event to have occurred. Because if you look at the names, Saul is a Hebrew name and it means requested one, VIP, important guy. He was named after King Saul from the Old Testament. And Paul is a Greek word, a Greek name that means little, unimportant, insignificant. So you have Saul pre-conversion. This makes sense to us, right? Saul pre-conversion, requested one, VIP, I'm important, everyone look at me. And then you have a name that would better reflect Saul after being humbled by the Lord on the road to Damascus and converted to faith in Christ for salvation, Paul, which means little, insignificant. I'm nothing. It's the Lord that's working in me. So that's why you generally hear that. That's why you've heard me refer to that as well. But having said that, we don't know that that is scripturally the case. We don't know that Paul was ever given a name change. The only thing we're told in Scripture is that the verse says Saul was also known as Paul. That's all we know scripturally. So it very well could be that when Paul was hanging around Jewish folks, that he would be referred to by his Jewish name Saul. And when he was hanging around Greeks or Romans or Gentiles, he would be referred to by his Roman name, his Greek name, Paul. You can do with that as you will, but this guy with two names, we begin to look at his ministry timeline now in verses 20 through 31, fresh out of conversion. He's going to immediately begin ministry. But as you're going to see, it is a long road for Saul before he ever gets to the point of successful, fruitful Christian ministry. I know you think right out of the box this guy was knocking it out of the park, and that just is not true. He had a long road before he ever saw the kind of ministry success and fruitfulness that the Lord had destined for his life. So what I would do is I would advise you to get some notes down on this chapter eventually. You don't have to do that this morning, but eventually. Because what we are studying in verses 21, 20 through 31 do not take place in a day. This isn't like verses 20 through 31, a day in the life of Saul. No, actually, verses 20 through 31 take place over the space of a three-year period. But I don't want us to stop there as we're studying Saul's early ministry timeline, and we're kind of building our way up to the point where Saul will find tremendous ministry success. It's going to cover the space of 13 years. That's how long Saul goes before he sees any kind of major ministry success and fruitfulness. And we're going to kind of establish that timeline. So we're going to expand this a little bit, and I'm going to help you by connecting some subtext verses to Acts chapter 9 for you. And I assure you, you are not going to remember all of this. Unless you have a mind that I covet after, and you can just lock this all in once you've heard it once, I doubt you're going to be able to grasp all of this. So I do think at some point you're really going to want to jot some notes down so that you can retain this. But let's begin here in verse 20, after the conversion of Saul, and this is right after his conversion. He's baptized in water as a profession of faith. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit, empowered for service, empowered to be a witness for Christ. as a part of that baptism with the Holy Spirit, you know from last week, the gift of healing was exercised and Paul's eyes that had been blinded by the light of Christ were healed, all in that one conversion moment experience. So we pick up right there, freshly converted, newly saved. Here's Saul of Tarsus, the Christian killer, now a Christian winner, verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." So when did Saul start preaching Jesus? Immediately. He was not one to let the grass grow under his feet. He has not been formally commissioned into a preaching ministry by the leadership there, the apostles in the headquarters church in Jerusalem. They haven't even yet got the rumor that Saul professes to be converted. And once they do get that rumor, it is going to be met with a great deal of suspicion. They're not going to believe it for quite some time. But here's Saul, and he's got a handful of Damascus Christians around him. No doubt those that had heard the testimony of Ananias coming to bat for Saul and saying, "This really happened. The Lord spoke to me about Saul's sincerity of faith and his conversion." And those disciples gathered around Saul there in Damascus. They believed in his conversion, and that was all he needed to get started in a preaching ministry, trying to convince Jews that Jesus really, truly is the Son of God. Now understand, that is a knee-jerk reaction, but it's a good one. Not all knee-jerk reactions are bad ones. If they're late-night purchases, that's probably a bad one. If you're in the store and there's something on sale, you don't need it, but your knee-jerk reaction is to buy it anyway, you may come to regret that. You might be spending money you don't have or shouldn't have spent. But when it comes to knee-jerk evangelism, you're never going to regret that. It's always a good thing. And I think that's why new converts make the best evangelists, because they're fresh out of conversion. They have felt the guilt of their sins lift. They can actually feel that they're a new creation in Christ. You know, when you get some years and miles under your Christian belt, you tend to forget those early moments and the incredible transformation that took place. But when it's new and when it's fresh, that makes you a wonderful candidate for this kind of knee-jerk evangelism, because here's all you know. I am truly saved, and I've got to get all of my loved ones saved, like right now, immediately, because the Lord could come back today or tomorrow. That accurately explains Saul of Tarsus here. He is armed with two weapons, and he's motivated by one emotion. Number one, he is armed with a very deep knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He came up under the tutelage of Gamaliel, one of Israel's most renowned rabbis, most renowned Old Testament biblical teachers, even to this day. And he's also armed with, number two, a blinding conviction. That's appropriate terminology in it, isn't it? He is blinded to any other belief, any other conviction, but that Jesus is Lord, thanks to that encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. Those are his weapons. That's what he's armed with. But here's what he's motivated by. Love. And primarily love for his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. It is actually that same motivation that made Saul such an effective persecutor of the church, the Christian church. Think about that. That was all motivated by love. He was convinced that he was right. He loved his Jewish brothers and sisters so much that he was like the shepherd protecting the flock from the wolves. And when he thought Christianity came along with a false teaching about a false resurrection and a false Messiah named Jesus, he was quick to want to squelch that and wipe it from influencing his Jewish brothers and sisters. That was all love that motivated that. And now it is that same love for his Jewish brothers and sisters, now that the Lord has changed his heart, changed his opinion, and convinced him that the Christians were actually right, that Jesus really is the Messiah. He was crucified, resurrected, glorified, and ascended. And now he's no longer warning Jews about Christians, but he's trying to convince Jews to become Christians. He's trying to bring them to the same saving faith in Christ that he has, all motivated by that same thing, love for the Jews. That was a constant in Saul's life. He shared with us in his own words in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, just how much he loved the Jews, his fellow brothers and sisters in the Jewish lineage. And what he asserts there is that he would be willing to himself be completely cut off from Christ and spend eternity in hell, that's what the word accursed there means, if that meant that his Jewish brothers and sisters would be saved. Now, that is a kind of love that I do not have. I have a lot of people in my life that I love extremely deeply. I love each one of you here at Anchored Fellowship very deeply, but there is not a person on this planet that I love enough that I would go to hell for. So, you know, if the Lord came to me and said, Arlen, I tell you what, if you agree to go to hell, that unsaved loved one of yours, I'll let that unsaved loved one into heaven in your place. You know what I'd have to do? I'd have to change the topic. I'd have to change the subject. You know what, Lord? Now that we're talking, I've always wondered, what is deja vu? What is that about? I've had that a bunch. And like, can you explain that to me? How about quasars? Keep the Lord on different subjects, because I couldn't do it. I'm telling you, I don't have that kind of heart to go to hell for someone else. Saul had that kind of heart for the Jews. Verse 21, and all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem? He was destructive in Jerusalem toward those who called upon his name, this name, the name of Jesus. And has he not come here to Damascus for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? And that would be Annas and Caiaphas. So notice that last sentence there. The Jews in Damascus were expecting this trip from Saul. They knew about it. They were expecting that he would show up there in Damascus and arrest Christians. And he showed up when he was supposed to, and he showed up where he was supposed to, but he didn't show up as he was supposed to. He's now completely changed. He's no longer hunting down Christians. He's hunting down Jews and saying, you guys should be Christians. You should believe in Christ. You should get saved. And they're all just kind of in shock. Look at the word amazed. They're in shock over what has happened to Saul, this conversion of essentially religion in their opinion. And they are amazed at the kind of stuff that Saul is teaching now, but I guess I shouldn't have to tell you here. Amazed does not mean saved. They're amazed. They're surprised, they are shocked, but they're not saved. Saul isn't convincing any of these Jews to convert to Christianity, but you know Saul's heart for the Jews. He is not going to let this drop. He's not going to let this go without a fight. He's going to keep working at it. He feels as though these are the Jews, I love them so much, and no matter what, I have got to find a way to get through to them. And essentially what's happening is the intense love that Saul has for the Jews is going to produce a negative side effect in his life. And that would be Christ never intentioned for Saul of Tarsus to be Paul, the apostle to the Jews. He never planned that and intentioned that. True, when he called him, he did say he would have some ministry toward the Jews, absolutely. But Christ's plan for Saul was always that he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's it. His predominant target of an audience would be the Gentiles. And here becomes the problem for Saul. He wasn't quick to want to go to the Gentiles. He would always want to go to the Jews. Now, he would even acknowledge in his writings that he was called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, every chance he got, He was eyeing up a Jewish region because he wanted to get into that Jewish region and preach to Jews. And any time that Saul came to a new region, be it Jew or non-Jew, he would first look for the Jews in that community. He would preach to the Jews first. And only after he had exhausted all of his efforts on trying to win the Jews there in that new community, then and only then would he take the gospel to the Gentiles. This was just extremely tough for the Apostle Paul to let go of and get on board with. And the peculiar thing is that his ministry toward the Jews almost never worked. I mean, he was wildly unsuccessful when it came to bringing Jews to Christ. And it just makes no sense whatsoever, because as we look at Saul pre-conversion, we think, man, now that this guy is saved, he is ready-made apostle for the Jews. This guy has the upbringing. He has the Jewish training. He lives the Judaistic lifestyle. He is a Jew from Judaistic background through and through. He's one of the best of the best. He loves the Jewish lifestyle. He loves the Jew. He's perfect to minister to the Jew. And yet it just never worked out that way. Then you got a guy like Peter who shows up, preaches to the Jews, and thousands get saved. Just like that. Bingo. Incredible the difference between their ministries. I think to myself, what was it about Saul that he had such a difficult time getting through to the Jews? He really spoke their language. Human reasoning would say, if you want to reach the Jews, that's your guy. But it didn't work that way. I think, was it that Paul was so blunt? You know, maybe Paul was so stern with his preaching and teaching that he offended more Jews than he won. But then I think back to Simon Peter's first handful of sermons. And those weren't exactly Dr. Seuss books. Those were hard-hitting. Those were deep, soul-crushing, and convicting sermons. And yet thousands of Jews got saved. So I don't have an answer for you. I don't know what it was that caused him to be so ineffective toward the Jews. I will tell you this. I guarantee you that if you were picking who you're sending to the Jews and who you're sending to the Gentiles, I guarantee you, you, just like me, would get this wrong. If we really knew both of these men, we would get this wrong. We would say, Paul, man, he's the poster child for Judaism. If you want to reach Judaism, you send Paul. He's orthodox. He's trained. He lives the lifestyle. He loves the Jews. He's your guy. He's the apostle to the Jews. And for Peter, you'd say, we're sending him to the Gentiles, because Peter, he's unorthodox. He's untrained. He's blue collar. He's the kind of guy that you'd send to the Gentiles and you'd think he'd have the most impact on the Gentiles. And yet the Lord didn't see it that way. And the Lord didn't call it that way. And the more we study these two characters, the more we realize we would have got it wrong. And the Lord got it right. The Lord picked the way that would work. So you have to be careful here when you're trying to figure out your own calling in ministry or your own place in life as the Lord would lead you. Because usually the rule of thumb is that if you're interested in a certain thing, you have certain inclinations or giftings or talents or bents, you would think that rule of thumb would be what you are ideally suited to before salvation. That's probably what the Lord is going to call you to after salvation. He's probably going to add to your giftings and add to your talents in those areas that you are ideally suited for. And that's going to be your role. That's going to be your direction. That's going to be your ministry niche, right? But it doesn't always work that way. And Peter and Paul, they're great reminders to us that sometimes it's not about what makes sense to us or what we think might be the area for us in ministry where we're going to have the most success, or the life path that we may choose that we think is ideally suited to us. It may be nothing of that at all, and we always have to remember that when it comes down to it, our fruitfulness in ministry and in life is going to be found when we are in the center of what God wants for us, not what we think for ourselves, but in the center of what the Lord wants for us. And I can honestly say that, speaking concerning ministry, I am one of those exceptions. I really am. God called me to something that I was in no wise suited to, gifted at, or even interested in. I knew very, very early on the Lord was calling me to pastoral ministry, and as I shared with you before, I hated study. I didn't like public speaking. I hated that too. And yet the Lord says, that's what you're going to do. And I knew that. I knew that early on, and I tried that. And I also tried everything I could to kind of steer the Lord in other directions for my ministry, you know, kind of distract him, because I felt like, Lord, I mean, as long as I'm doing something for you in ministry, right? I mean, isn't that what matters? Who cares, Lord, if it's pastoring or preaching or teaching, or if it's maybe, Lord, music or something like, or just being an encouragement in the church, you know, just a member. Lord, as long as I'm doing something for you in ministry, it's all good, right? And the Lord would say, no, it's not. Not if you're looking for ultimate fruitfulness, not if you're looking to be in the center of the Lord's will and having the kind of ministry success that the Lord has staked out for you in your ministry and in your life. So, this brings us to Paul's ministry timeline now. Before we move on to verse 22, we need to insert Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Because at this point, 3 years have passed. This is where you need to start writing down stuff. 3 years have passed between verses 21 and 22. So let me read this to you as Paul words it. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach to him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus, verse 18. Then after 3 years, and that would be a total of 3 years after Saul's conversion, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Cephas in Hebrew, that's the Hebrew name for Peter. Petros is the Greek name. I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter, Simon Peter the apostle, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, who's not really an official apostle. This is not James the apostle, the brother of the apostle John. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord, so he's sort of in an unofficial apostle role. And what we see here is that Saul, immediately after his conversion, tried to bring the Jews in Damascus to salvation in Christ. That did not work. Track with me here. That did not work. Acts chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. So, between verses 21 and 22, you insert Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, and here's what this is. This is Saul experiencing failure. Nothing happened. Jews weren't getting saved. So what he does is he heads off into the desert of Arabia, which is not far from Damascus, just a hop, skip, and a jump, and he goes up there, and he spends almost 3 years. He spends almost 3 years up there in Arabia. What was he doing? Well, he was training. He was actually in the same region where the law was given on Mount Sinai, Arabia. He was up there where the law was given. He was studying the law of God in light of Christ. He was learning. He was growing in Christ. He was developing his Christian ministry craft. And then after those 3 years, approximately, in Arabia, here's what he does. He comes back down to Damascus, which was the location of his conversion and the location of that first ministry attempt to the Jews there in Damascus. And he spends quite a few days there in Damascus, again, preaching Jesus. And here's what the second ministry attempt looked like. Ready? First ministry attempt, they were amazed, but not saved. Here's the second time. After 3 years of ministry prep, verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength. So in those 3 years of prep work in Arabia, they paid off. He comes back a stronger man, a more learned man, more stable in his Christian faith. But watch this, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So you could jot this down, verses 20 and 21, Paul's first ministry attempt in Damascus, failure by and large. Then you insert Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. That was nearly 3 years of preparation work in Arabia. Then verses 22 through 25, Paul's second ministry attempt in Damascus, and again, failure. I'll show you why in just a second. But then in verse 26, 3 years total after his conversion, Paul finally visits the church in Jerusalem, and that is the timeline so far on Saul's ministry journeys, ministry travels, or ministry movements. There's one more major thing we're going to add to that before we're done. But back to this second attempt in Damascus. First ministry attempt, they were amazed but not saved. How about the second time? They were confounded but not converted. He was winning arguments. The stuff he was sharing was on point. He was truly proving to them that Christ was the Son of God. So he was confounding them. He was beating them in arguments. But once again, their souls are not getting converted. Just because Saul is doing circles around them in this conversation and arguments about the truth, that doesn't mean that they get saved. They don't. If you really think about it, things have actually gotten worse. They went from amazed, just surprised and astounded, to now confounded and angry. They're now confused and angry. So basically, here's what it looks like to me. It looks like to me that Paul learned so much about Christology from the Old Testament scriptures that he learned just enough to confuse people and make them mad. Sometimes I feel like that when I'm preaching and teaching. Like, is this benefiting anyone, Lord, or am I just confusing people and making them mad? Well, that's what Saul did in this second trip to Damascus. Not the kind of results that he would be hoping for sure. So what do you do when you're confused by someone's teaching and you're angry about it? Well, these Damascus Jews thought, here's what we'll do. We'll kill him. We'll just kill him. We don't understand him. He's too learned for us. He's making us look bad. He's doing nothing but causing trouble. So let's just kill the guy. And that's what they intended on doing. But look at verse 24. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates. That would be the gates of the walled city of Damascus. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. Verse 25. But his disciples, those Jewish disciples up there in Damascus that were supporting Saul in his conversion, they took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now cue the James Bond music or the Jason Bourne music or 24 or Blacklist, because this has the makings of a spy novel. Saul has a mole in the Jewish Damascus community. And that informant gets word back to Saul that there is an attempt on his life that's going to be made. And so very, you know, James Bond, very spy-like, they take Saul and they stick him in a basket. By the way, historically, we are told that Saul was actually a rather little man. We do have some information about the appearance of Saul. He was a little man, not a big, strong, boisterous man like you might expect, but he was a small man with a squeaky voice, according to history. Now, I don't know if that's true, but that's what the historical accounts say about him. And apparently he was small enough to fit in a basket. I don't know how small that basket was, but they lower him down in this basket, and he slips away from those that are pursuing him. Those events I find to be very connected physically to what's happening spiritually in Paul's life. Physically, he is let down, and he's in a basket. Spiritually, he is let down, and he's a basket case. You know, things aren't going the way he would have hoped for. He loves the Jews. He wants to win so many. He wants to win them all. He doesn't want there to be one Jew that isn't saved. That's the perfect kind of heart to have. But man, for this poor guy, nothing seems to be working. He's just not effective for Christ, and it's mind-boggling. Again, the Lord's call in Saul's life is to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But he just keeps trying with the Jews. He just could not let go of that. So off he goes now to visit the Jewish Christian church there in Jerusalem, the headquarters church. And I don't know if he was wondering as he went, is this finally, you know, is there approval there at the Jewish church in Jerusalem? Is this finally going to help me to get my jump start into Jewish ministry? Or am I finally going to have to just accept that the Lord is right and Jewish ministry is not going to work for me, even though it should, and that I'm going to have to be sent to the Gentiles to be a minister to the Gentiles? And we'll see very shortly. Let's find out. Verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, remember, this is after 3 years now. He's been saved for 3 years. He comes to Jerusalem. He attempted to join the disciples. Notice the word attempted. He attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So remember when we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul just puts it rather nonchalantly. You know, he says, after 3 years, yeah, I did go up to Jerusalem, hung out with Pete, my boy Peter, for 15 days. I saw one of the other guys, James, half-brother of the Lord. That's about it, you know, pretty uneventful. That's his story there. But as we read in Acts chapter 9, we know why that was an uneventful first-time visit to the church there in Jerusalem. It's because the whole church was scared stiff of Saul from Tarsus, and none of them believed that Saul was truly converted. They just weren't buying the rumors, you know. Saul of Tarsus, converted, you say? Well, I find that to be just a little bit too convenient. You fool, he's not saved. Hello, he's strategizing. This is a trap. He's trying to infiltrate us from the inside and tear us apart. This is the same Saul that took the life of Stephen. How can you guys be buying this, that he's actually saved? It's kind of an ugly look on Christians, isn't it? You know, for sinners to claim salvation and then Christians to not believe it. Have you ever done that to someone? Maybe the better question is, has anyone, you know, else ever done that to you? When you professed faith in Christ, you know, and they were like, are you kidding me? The notorious, the infamous Joshua Caldwell, saved? Yeah, right. Let's give that some time, shall we? I don't buy it. I mean, it's terrible for us Christians to do that, but even ministry does that. You get those notorious and infamous sinners, and suddenly they're professing salvation, and even ministers sometimes are like, I don't know. I'm not real confident this one's going to stick. Shame on us for being that way. We really need to do better than that. I read an internet meme this week that said something to the effect of, don't believe everyone's profession of salvation. And it just reminded me that internet philosophy is not always right. Because I think if the Lord would have us to be one way or another, it would be that he would have us to be giving the benefit of the doubt. Not forgetting the benefit of and just giving the doubt, I doubt that person's saved, but giving the full benefit of the doubt and trusting the profession of new believers. If they fool us, big deal. We'll find out eventually, right? But shame on us if someone professes salvation and we say, nah, I don't buy it. I would ask us, do we really truly believe in the saving power of Christ? And do we really believe that the gospel is for whosoever will, even guys like Saul? I could test that theory and ask you, how did you respond to the news years ago about the salvation of Jeffrey Dahmer in prison? Jeffrey Dahmer, a drunkard, a homosexual, a pedophile, a rapist, a murderer, ultimately a cannibal of those that he murdered, and yet from prison he began to receive counsel from a Christian minister named Roy Ratcliffe. And that minister said with full confidence that when he shared the gospel, the true gospel, with Jeffrey Dahmer, Jeffrey Dahmer fully confessed to his sins. He repented. He showed remorseful behavior. He found joy in his life for the first time. He claimed salvation. He was even baptized in prison. And when you got that news, what did you think? Be honest. Do you remember where you were when you heard that? I heard it on the radio. And I was skeptical. I thought, well, boy, he's dumb if he thinks he can get out on good behavior and he thinks a profession to conversion of Christianity is going to help him. Shame on me. Now, if you say, oh, Arlen, I believed right away. I just knew I had faith that the Lord really saved him. I had no trouble with that. I would ask you then, okay, well, yes, he did die in prison. He was murdered in prison. But what would you really have done if he was let out of prison because of his conversion to Christianity? And he called you up and said, hey, would you come over? I'd really like to have you for dinner. Uh-huh. See? What would your confidence levels in his salvation be then? I will tell you, I would go. I would take my Bible and my 9mm just in case he wasn't truly. But do you see what we're talking about here? You can certainly understand why the Jerusalem church might be skittish around Saul. Yes, it's been 3 years. He's disappeared for 3 years, but that does not change the history that they have with this guy. It's a very negative history. And no doubt, Stephen's face would come to memory as they think about this guy Saul professing his conversion. And Paul's no dummy. Paul knew that. Listen to what Paul said in Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 21. Paul said, when I had returned to Jerusalem, that means his first trip back to Jerusalem after being converted, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Saul, they're not going to buy it that you're truly saved. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. See, it's here after 3 years in Jerusalem that it finally starts to sink in for Saul. Now, he's always going to have a little bit of a struggle with this, but it's here that it finally starts to sink in with Saul that ministry to the Jews just is not going to fly for him. As badly as he wants that, it's just not going to work, and he's going to need to turn his attention toward the Gentiles. I don't know if he was disappointed by that or brokenhearted about that, but I'll tell you who's not disappointed and brokenhearted by that. Gentiles. We Gentiles, oh, we should be so thankful that the Lord appointed us one of those 12 apostles to be our apostle, to speak our language. It was the second biggest act of grace by God toward the Gentiles. The first one being that we were included in the salvation of Christ at all. But thank the Lord that God said, nope, you know what? Those pagans, those heathens, those Gentiles, those non-Jews, they need my love too. They need their hearts changed too. They need an opportunity for heaven too. So Saul, I really need you to be designated, fixated on ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 27. But Barnabas, of course, good old Barney. Barnabas the encourager, his name means son of consolation, son of encouragement. He was renamed that based on his tendencies there in the church of being an encourager. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So Barnabas was the only guy that believed Saul, and he really lived up to his name as being a son of encouragement. And Barney even tried to encourage the fellow brothers and sisters there in the Jerusalem church to embrace Paul and to accept his profession of faith. Probably went something like this: I love you, you love me, we're a Christian family. Even Saul, but they didn't like it. They didn't go for Barney's song. They didn't believe it. They just couldn't get themselves to accept the fact that Saul was genuinely converted. So in spite of that, here's the amazing thing. You want to see the determination of Saul? Well, I guess we've already seen it in his hunting down Christians, but here's some more of it. He does not have the support of the local church, the headquarters church in Jerusalem. But what does he do anyway? He goes in and out among them, preaching boldly in Jerusalem the name of the Lord. He tries his hand at Jewish ministry in Jerusalem, even though the church has not supported him. He's got one guy in his corner, Barnabas. He's got another guy that spent 15 days at least listening to him talk, and that's Peter. That's all he's got, and yet he's so convinced and so determined to win Jews to Christ that he starts preaching around town in Jerusalem. Verse 29, and he, Saul, spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. How's ministry going, Saul? That's tougher than I thought. Everywhere I go, people want to kill me. Now remember, Stephen was preaching to the Hellenistic Jews there in Jerusalem in the Jewish synagogues, the Hellenistic synagogues, and that was what started Saul down the road of persecution. That was what got Stephen killed. But now look at this. Here's Paul preaching to and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Not long ago, Saul was on the other side of those conversations. It's almost like Saul has come back to the starting block, and he's trying to fix things right where they went wrong in those conversations with the Hellenistic Jews. He was arguing the other side. Now he's come back to say, you know what? We're wrong. Jesus truly is Lord in Christ. But they're Jews. And he's having no influence there. They want to kill him too. All he's doing is anywhere he goes right now, trying to minister to Jews, all he's doing is stirring up the hornet's nest. That's what he did prior to his conversion. He's converted now. He's back in Jerusalem. But it's the same result. He's still stirring up the hornet's nest. So watch this. Verse 30, and when the brothers, that would be those from headquarters church there in Jerusalem, when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea. You know what that is? That's a port city. So here's what happened. They brought him down to the boat dock. And they bought him a boat ticket. They brought him to Caesarea and, reading on, sent him off to Tarsus. Now, where was Saul from again? Do you remember? Tarsus. Where did they send him? Home. Yep, they sent Paul home. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So you caught what happened there, right? Unconverted Saul causing problems for the Christian church. Saul now converted, but things aren't going much better. He's still causing problems for the Christian church. He's stirring up trouble, creating a hornet's nest everywhere he goes. So they finally buy him a one-way boat ticket to Tarsus and ship him back. They say, basically, saved or not, you need to get out of here, dude, because you are once again killing us, just in a different way. You're killing us. You need to go home, return to sender. We don't want this guy. back to Tarsus. And so he does, and once they get rid of Saul, look at verse 31. Once they get rid of Saul, the church goes right back to experiencing the peace that they had when Saul was gone for those 3 years. The moment Saul moved up north into Damascus and disappeared for 3 years, the church in Jerusalem was relatively at peace. Paul comes back into town for 15 days, and the whole thing is, to borrow from a previous statement, a smoking dumpster fire again. All thanks to Saul. He's stirring up too much trouble with his preaching. They send Saul away. They ship him home. And what happens? Right back to peace in the Jerusalem church there, the Christian church. And at this point, and we'll finish up with this, at this point, Paul goes off the radar for 10 years. He stays there in Tarsus for 10 years. It is a time period of complete inactivity as far as Christian ministry is concerned. Have I ever told you that the Lord shipped me up to Alaska for 10 years? 10 years of ministry inactivity. That's why I can really relate to this guy. It's kind of scary to me how much my ministry timeline connects so closely to the Apostle Saul's. And how did he use his time? The same way I tried to use my time, my 10 years in Alaska. He prayed, he studied, he learned, he grew. For Saul, he had a big advantage over me. He was receiving constant vision after vision and revelation after revelation from the Lord. And it won't be until 10 years later, around 45 or 46 AD, in Acts chapter 11, where Barnabas is sent up to oversee a revival that's taking place in Antioch. There's a bunch of Jews up there getting saved, or pardon me, there's a bunch of people up there getting saved. And they send Barnabas up there, and Barnabas gets up there, and I think that's where Barnabas figures out, I'm not really cut out for this kind of work. I can't really pastor these people. I'm not really a teacher. I'm not really a preacher. Here's my calling. Here's my gifting. I'm good at encouraging people within the body. I'm not so good at all this other ministry. So what Barnabas eventually does is basically tell the church in Antioch, wait right here. I know a guy. I know a guy that knows the scriptures like no one else. I know a guy who is passionate about ministry. I know a guy who loves Christ. I know a guy who loves to talk. He'll make a perfect Bible teacher. Stay right here. I'm going to go get you a pastor. And that's what Barnabas does. Barnabas goes into Tarsus. He tracks Saul down. He talks Saul out of talks Saul into coming out of ministry inactivity. He brings him up to Antioch, where Saul really begins the second half of his ministry. 13 years have passed. 13 years, no success. First 3 years he tried, 10 years of inactivity, no success, no fruit. 13 years later, the Lord uses Barnabas to bring him into Antioch, which was perfect for Saul, because you know what Antioch was? It was Gentiles. Gentiles that were being converted for the first time in 13 years. The Lord got Saul where he wanted to go. Saul would pastor there effectively and powerfully in Antioch. Paul from there, from Antioch, would launch his two missionary travels, and he would further develop there in Antioch as the apostle to the Gentiles. So worship team, come on up. We'll close with this. I know many of us read Paul's writings in the New Testament and we think that, you know, he must have just had ministry success right from the start. But again, that is very far from the truth. He ministered right from the start. That is true. He tried it for 3 years. It didn't go well. Everywhere he went, people wanted to kill him. Then he set his status to inactive for 10 years. The first 13 years of his Christian ministry were marked by failure, frustration, inactivity. Not until 13 years after his conversion does Paul finally find his ministry niche. So I want to conclude with this encouragement to you this morning that if God has called you to ministry in your life, or even if he has called you to a direct path in your spiritual life, you should be encouraged by Saul's ministry timeline. We're all in different phases of our ministry timelines, whether our ministries are more official or unofficial. And if you're feeling like throwing in the towel because nothing seems to be happening, can I talk you into this morning standing fast on that call from God just a little bit longer? Can I talk you into making good use of that time? Praying, studying, learning, growing, preparing for what the Lord might do with you in the future. Don't be discouraged. Sooner or later, the Lord is going to open the door to your own Antioch, that place where you finally start to breathe fresh air and go, ah, this is it. This is where I was supposed to be all along. The Lord finally got me here. If you'll hang on and trust the Lord and wait on Him, I assure you, you're going to be glad that you did. You're going to be glad that you didn't walk out on that calling. You're going to be glad that while nothing was happening, you were still letting the Lord work in you. Really good things can come from our downtime, church. It just depends on how we're willing to invest that downtime. Would you stand with me? Let's close in prayer.